Good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you in the East Side. I bring you great news from the South Side. And I was given a particular message. And I did promise I would read it. I will stay true to my word. Mrs. Caroline Mansell. I'm not sure what she was before. Atkins, there you go. And she said to me, Franklin, I told the guys I was going to the East. She said, Franklin, where are you? Franklin, they are my spiritual home. Please let them know I love them. And I am grateful to them for many, many things. And then she says, give Kay Harney and Diana Critchlow a special hug. So Kay and Diana, if you're here, please see me after the service so I can give you a special hug. And then another dear brother who holds the East as being very dear to his heart, Ade says, please give them my love as well. The East is also my spiritual home. My name is Franklin Walters. I've been a disciple now almost 25 years, praise God. That is a miracle. And if you happen to know my family, they'll explain to you why it's a miracle. Many years ago, I was raised in the mainline churches of Christ. And as a teen growing up, most of my cousins who were teens, they went to church as I did. And they studied the Bible and they became Christians. And I never did. And I never did because what I saw was not what I thought being a Christian was meant to be. And yes, I was being critical, but I never understood fully where the critique was coming from. See, my cousins and I, we know each other very well. And they became Christians, and I didn't really see any real change in how they lived. We were up to the same antics that we used to before, and I thought, I'm not sure I should do this. And then in year 7, my very first school report, it came home, and the average was 80.5. I'll never forget that. 80.5. I did like 14 or 15 subjects. And I was fired up. I thought, wow, this is a really good score. And you know, different family members, they looked at it and they thought, oh, well done, well done. And then my aunt, who was about 4'9", but was the matriarch of the family, she looked at the report, and you looked at her face, and it seemed as though there was about to be a thunderstorm, because she was most unhappy. And the reason for that, I aced every subject except Bible knowledge. I got 49.5 for Bible knowledge. And she said to me, you know, the least brilliant child at school, there are two subjects they never fail. PE, because you're just going to turn up, and Bible knowledge. And she then declared, I knew there was something wrong with the boy. I think he's demon possessed. And so from that time on, every time the church door was open, I had to be at church. And I kid you not, on a Tuesday morning, if you think we have a lot of meetings now, think again. Because on a Tuesday morning, before I got to school, I had to go to prayer meeting. Okay? On a Wednesday night, we had church. On a Sunday morning, I had Bible talk, Sunday school. And then we had regular church. And then at 6, we had youth meeting. And then later on, we had Sunday night church. And so I was churched out. And when I turned 16, I thought, you know what? I've had it. And sadly, I walked away. But thank God for his grace. You know, many years later, he reached out to me. And I went to church. I went to the Kingston church with a guy. And I loved it. But then I was asked to study the Bible. And I thought, you know, just let me visit and enjoy the service, man. Don't rush it. And so for 3 years, I avoided the Christians. And then 1 year, I was on campus. I went to collect my results. And back in those days, we never had computers like we do now. We never had social media. And so every student was identified by a number. And there was this massive wall where you would have all the numbers of all the students, and next to your number would be your grades. And so as they're looking for my number to see what grades I got, and as I turned and walked away, I saw this young man walking up towards me and smiling, and I thought, I wonder what he wants. And he said, hello, how are you doing? And you know, and I was well trained, so I was polite enough to say, hello, I'm doing fine. And he said, I'd like to invite you to a Bible talk. And if you're visiting and wondering, what on earth is a Bible talk? You know, this is the east side of the church meeting on a Sunday morning. But among these people are little groups of Christians. And they meet in people's homes. And they have a lovely meal. They have a brief Bible discussion where they read a scripture and they ask questions. It's very informal, very informative. They serve desserts. And then you have great fellowship after. Where I'm from, that's how they do it. And so I'm assuming it is the same thing here. And so he said to me, I'd like to invite you to a Bible talk. I thought, what on earth is a Bible talk? So I said, what is that? He said, oh, some students are going to get together and we're going to, okay, fine. No problem, I'll come. And I was about to walk away and he said, oh, may I please have your number so I may remind you? And I thought, man, this guy is serious. So I thought, okay, here's my number. But the very last digit of my number, I changed it. And I thought to myself, surely I've gotten rid of him. And I kid you not, 2 weeks to the day, I happened to be in the exact same spot. And who would I run into? The same smiling young man. And he came to me and he said, I am so very sorry. I must have taken a wrong digit. Forgive me. My mistake. And at that moment, everything I was taught growing up in the church kept flooding back, came flooding back. And I said, Mario, I'm sorry. You didn't get the number wrong. I gave you a wrong number. I'm very sorry. Where is Bible Talk this week? And I went to Bible Talk, had a great time. They never seemed weird. I thought they would have been weird. They never seemed weird. And then they asked me again to study the Bible. And I thought, well, I guess it can't hurt. At that time, I was not committed to anything. So I said, fine, let's do it. And every evening after university, we would get together and study the Bible. I studied the Bible for 6 days, got baptized, and that was almost 25 years ago. To God be the glory. I am married to one of the most beautiful specimens God has ever made, Nadine Walters. And because she's so beautiful, she has given me two very handsome sons. They've gotten the looks from her. We were hoping for them to join us this morning, but there are business in the south side that she must attend to. And so if Mike and Julie so wills and invite me back, hopefully I'll take them with me. This morning we're looking in the book of Hebrews. Wow, what witnesses. The book of Hebrews was written primarily to Jews who were converts to Christianity, who were familiar with the Old Testament teaching, but who were being tempted to revert to Judaism, or as some would say, they were tempted to Judaize the gospel. You know, Paul spoke of it in Galatians 2 and verse 14. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book, but there are those who strongly believe it to be Apollos. There are some who say, no, it's not Apollos, it's Barnabas. The truth is, we are not exactly sure who wrote the book. We're not exactly sure either when the book was written. It is estimated sometimes between AD 67 and AD 70. And there's a strong argument that says it was written before AD 70. And I support that argument only because the kingdom, the temple, beg your pardon, in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And I believe if the book was written after the destruction of the temple, because of what Hebrews is all about, I am almost certain that the writer would have included it. But again, we do not know. But one thing it is absolutely sure. We are absolutely sure of one fact. And the fact is, Jesus is absolutely supreme and sufficient to being the revealer of God's grace. Jesus is sufficient to being the revealer of God's grace. And so in other words, all we need is Jesus. We do not need Jesus plus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And let us start reading. By the way, thank you, Mike and Julie, for inviting me. Let me make sure I remember my manners, so they'll be encouraged to invite me again. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the Bible reads, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. God in heaven, as we come to you this morning, thank you so very much for this great, great privilege. The privilege of worshiping you in this fashion. Dear God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take full control. Please help me not to get in his way. May every word that is said be seasoned with salt, so those who hear it will benefit. God, if nothing else happens today, may your precious name be glorified. Thank you so much for Jesus who made all this possible. We pray in his name. Amen. So my one and only point is, fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, this passage here is one of the great moving passages of the New Testament. And the person who wrote the New Testament did such a great job. And what they've presented here, they've given us a near perfect summary of the Christian life. This is a near perfect summary of the Christian life. And he starts chapter 12 with the word therefore. And you know, there's a saying that whenever you see therefore in the Bible, see what it is there for. You know, usually there's a reason why the person says therefore. You know, therefore, usually it marks a transition. You know, it's a turning of the corner, if you will, from one phase to a really important phase. And dare I say, in this scenario, it is a turning of the corner from one phase to the ultimate phase. And that ultimate phase is fixing our eyes. If you're familiar with horse racing, not that you're gamblers or anything, but you may notice sometimes the horses are fitted with two things by their eyes. Some people call them blinders, some people call them blinkers. And they're there for a reason. And the reason why they're there is that nothing on the left or on the right or nothing on the left will distract the horse. They want the horse to be focused ahead. And in a spiritual sense, that is what is being communicated here to you and I, to fix our eyes only on Jesus in front of us, nothing else. You know, that's what the author here is trying to communicate. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, the word therefore appears in the New Testament almost 526 times. You know, it's almost as though there are 526 corners to turn from one phase to a more important phase. And usually when you read the Bible and you see therefore, it means something happened before that is imperative to know, because what is ahead is being built from what was before. So in Hebrews, what was before? Now, I do not have time to read through the entire book of Hebrews. But I thought if I should go back to chapter 11. Chapter 11 may capture some key pointers that will amaze, I believe, all of us. So let's look in chapter 11 and see what is happening here. In Hebrews 11, reading in verse 1, and if you're visiting and you're not familiar with the Bible, you know, there are those who call this scripture the hall of faith. Because these people here, I mean, you'll see in a while how amazing they were. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I got to confess something here. The first time I read this passage and it made sense to me, I felt a knot in my stomach because I wasn't sure how to be this. You know, I didn't grow up trusting very well. And with my Jamaican background, your parents would tell you, do not trust anybody, do not trust anything, look after yourself. And this looks to me as if I need to surrender everything and just trust God completely. And I struggled for a little while. Now, almost 25 years later, it's a whole lot easier to embrace and absorb. But this is amazing. This is what, verse 2, the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Amazing. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Wow. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking about the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." See, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded this grace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, routing foreign armies. When women received their dead raised to life again, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they may gain even a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Oh my goodness. What a people. What a crowd of witnesses. What an amazing bunch. You know, these are people, that's just an arena. But imagine this great cloud of witnesses in the arena, and you are in the arena participating, but they're not spectators. They participated already. They ran their race already. They finished strong. They were faithful to the end. And so they are now in the arena cheering us on. They're saying, don't give up. They're saying, stay faithful. They're saying to you and I know sometimes it is tough, but look at us. We persevered, and look at where we are now. We have received our crown. I mean, that's what we're surrounded by, this great crowd of witnesses. But you know, as inspiring as their lives were, as faithful as they proved to be, as breathtaking as their accomplishments were, in the eyes of God, the sum of all that they have done does not compare to simply fixing your eyes on Jesus. And so God showed you all these people, and then he said, what they did was wonderful, but here's what you need to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That is all I'm calling you to do. You know, what we see in Hebrews 11 is faith and its many outstanding examples. But what we see in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, is Jesus, the supreme example. And that is who we have in front of us, and that is on whom we fix our eyes, and we fix our eyes on him only. You know, Jesus, the supreme example, the Christians in the first century were being called to persevere through trials. And let me tell you, sometimes I read the scriptures and I feel a little bit weird, because I do feel sometimes as though the Christian life is challenging. But you read Hebrews 11 and you think to yourself, am I being a Christian? Because honestly, if I think living in 21st century London, where everybody almost is polite, and even when they reject you, they do it politely, if I find that challenging, how would I survive in the first century when people were watching their loved ones being killed, your children being fed to wild dogs, when you're being told, deny Jesus as Lord and say Caesar is Lord and we will spare this one, and they deciding Jesus is still Lord even if he dies? I mean, how would we have feared? It is amazing. Can you see why God used them as the example? Do you see why we have no excuse? Can you understand why, after God watched Jesus Christ leaving heaven, coming on earth, walking like you and I, tempted in every way like you and I, and then for someone who never sinned, then took your sins and my sins on himself by going to the cross, can you understand why at the judgment, if you and I, you know, sort of turn up and say, oh, God, will you please give me a blight? Please give me a chance. Can you see why God will say, I beg your pardon? I don't know who you are. Do you see why we have no excuse? After all these people have done, these people who were ahead of us, we have them as an example. Do you see why our flimsy excuses hold no weight? Are you visiting this morning? Why aren't you fixing your eyes on Jesus? What are you waiting for? Are you studying the Bible? What is taking you so long? Why is it so difficult to just forget about the world and fix your eyes on Jesus? I tell you what, Christianity is a very simple thing. It's very simple. Make a decision to obey God no matter what. It is as simple as that. Now, you may get some hurts and heartaches along the way, but you know, you're not being asked to do a great deal. You know, it's not like a clown juggling three or four balls. One thing, fix your eyes on Jesus. One thing. That's all we're called to do. You know, have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus is the one qualified for us to fix our eyes on? Have you ever wondered why not somebody else? Why not Moses? Why not Abraham, the father of faith? Well, the simple reason is because Jesus is greater than all of them combined. You know, Jesus is greater, is superior to all the leading figures of the Old Testament. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 1, and we have from Hebrews 1 through to Hebrews 7, just the different figures that Jesus is compared to and shown why he's greater than them all. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Jesus is greater, is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to even Moses. Moses, who walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, reading from verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus," there you have it again, "whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself." Jesus is greater than Moses. So that's why we fix our eyes on Jesus and not on Moses. You know, Jesus is superior to all the Aaronic priests. In fact, he's superior to all the priestly order. So any priestly order that existed, Jesus is superior to all of them. You know, the Bible in Hebrews, it covers that from chapter 4 through to chapter 7. But I'll read just a little bit of chapter 4 here for you. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore," chapter 4, 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just like we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, reading from verse 11, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have seen is even more clear in other priests, like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, 'You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek.' The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because this oath because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints a high priest, men in all their weaknesses. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. See, that is the reason why we fix our eyes on Jesus only. Because only Jesus died for your sins and mine. Only Jesus' blood can wash away our sins forever. Only through Jesus can we have a life with God in heaven. Life to the full on earth, and life eternal after this earth. It is only through Jesus that is possible. And so, you know, we fix our eyes on him, not just because he's greater than all the Old Testament figures, but also because the Christian life, it is a journey. It is like a long distance race. For most of us, that is. You know, there was a man who, in 2015, I baptized him December the 12th. And on the 16th of December of that year, he died, went on to heaven. That's kind of like a 50 meter sprint. But for most of us, it's a long distance race. Okay? And because it's a long distance race, we're going to hit some pitfalls at times, and we're being called to persevere. See, we're being called to fix our eyes on Jesus. And just like a competing athlete is focused on the finishing line because he wants to win his prize, you and I, we fix our eyes on Jesus because there exists our prize, because we want to make sure we qualify for the crown. And as such, as Christians, we have a goal. What is that goal? The likeness or the resemblance of Jesus Christ. In the Christian life, we have an aspiration. What is that aspiration? The aspiration is to be like the great cloud of witnesses, that God can say, you've been faithful to the end. Welcome, good and faithful servant. In the Christian life, we have a means. What is that means? That means is the unwavering, it is the steadfast or unwavering endurance that is required to be faithful to the very end. In the Christian life, we have an example. The example, Jesus Christ. In the Christian life, we have a presence. Who is that presence? What is that presence? Jesus Christ himself. And so if you're visiting this morning, and if you're wondering, why was I brought to church? Here is the reason. The reason is to help you to fix your eyes on Jesus. Forget about the world and the problems of the world. Look, you become a disciple and God will take care of the world on your behalf. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. If you're studying the Bible, what are you waiting for? Why give Satan another day? Why give him another hour? Fix your eyes on Jesus. And if you're a disciple, don't waver. Don't waver like a drunken man driving down the road. Because God, who made the promise, he is faithful. And as God is faithful to the marriage, let us be faithful to God in the marriage as well. Why do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Why does this mean so much to us? Here is why. Watch this video with me.
This scene is one of the most amazing scenes in all of Scripture. Jesus walking on the water. I can't even fathom what that must have looked like to the disciples during the storm in the boat, seeing Jesus walking across the sea toward them. It's an astounding visual. What would you have been thinking about? What would you have thought watching someone walk across water? Would you have gone to your knees and said, "You must be the Messiah"? Let's watch this scene.
He is the Messiah.
Peter.
I love Peter and all his humanness, taking those first steps of faith, keeping his eyes squarely on Jesus as he steps out onto the water. What human being has ever done that? And yet, at that moment, he becomes distracted. Those things around him pull his attention away. He begins to doubt and sink. And there the Lord is, "Peter, Peter." But it shows us, all of us, in our humanity, that desire to pursue God. Yet at the same time, the way in which we get distracted by this world and how it pulls us away from the very faith that our heart yearns for. Keep pursuing God.
That's the reason why. When your eyes are fixed in Jesus, there is nothing to pull you under the water. I beg you, don't be afraid. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Give your life to Him today. And to God be the glory. Amen.